If you have your Bibles, will you open up to Hebrews chapter 6 with me, Hebrews chapter 6, and we're continuing our study through this incredible book, this incredible letter. We have a lot of things going, don't we? A lot of things. I hope to see some of you at the chili cook-off. Where's George? Not you, George. You know he's going to win again. You know he's going to win again. So I ask if there's somebody here that can cook chili, bring it. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. You are so good to us. You're so gracious. And Lord, as we go through your word, I just pray that you would just speak to us in the manner that only you can. That your word would have authority over our lives, that it would be clear, that it would be understandable, Lord. That it would be through the power of your Holy Spirit, that things would just be so clear in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we're in a portion of Scripture that there's so much debate, so much differences of opinions, and Lord, your word should not be argued. But your word is perfect, and the problem is that we're the problem. We're not perfect. And so, Lord, I just pray that your word goes out powerfully and that it touches the hearts of your people. And we thank you. It is in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you recall, in our last study a couple of weeks ago, we left off with the author of Hebrews systematically presenting Jesus' supremacy over Aaron and over the high priest that followed him. He presented their humanity and sinful nature, presented Jesus' humanity and sinless nature. They ministered, as far as the high priest, the human high priest, they minister in the tabernacle here on earth, but Jesus, our divine high priest, he ministers in the true tabernacle in heaven. The earthly high priest had to make continuous sacrifices, if you recall, for himself and for the people. Jesus gave himself as the perfect sacrifice. He did not have to do a sacrifice for himself because he is sinless and he is perfect. And so, since we have a divine great high priest that has already given an account for us and has torn down the separation between God and man, we are invited to enter with boldness the Holy of Holies and come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I love that verse. That is a verse that I always go to, that it is so comforting because, listen, that word boldness, and highlight it. We can come into the presence of God with such boldness, saying, I am your son or your daughter. We are your children. And therefore, I can go with the confidence that this is my dad, Abba Father. So what an amazing relationship that we have. And so Jesus not only opened up heaven for the believers, but opened up the most sacred part of heaven. We can now come into the presence of God the Father with confidence, the confidence of a son or daughter. And so, in light of this great salvation, in light of Jesus being greater, being supreme, being better, the author issues a couple stark warnings through the book of Hebrews. He presents his greatness, and as we've gone through the scriptures from the very beginning, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5 and 6, now that we're where we're at, it's like Jesus is greater, Jesus is greater, he is our Savior. And it's like over and over establishing this. However, there's been a couple warnings thus far, and we're in the middle of the third warning. And this third warning is a place where people get hung up. People get upset. People divide over. And like I said earlier, I don't think we should divide over it. Let me just preface this by saying, there was a time that I was in this side of the camp, and always towards the middle. We want to have a balanced view, right? We want to be just open to God, what God's word says. And there was a time I just sort of edged over to the other side. And then I came back again to the side that I originally came to. And the reason for that is that there's such a good argument for both sides, but I believe that there's clarity on this here. For me, at least, it's laid out, and we take God at his word and what it says. It just sort of flows and makes sense, and I don't think we have to try and reach and stretch and try to make it say something that it doesn't. And so the author in the first section of this third warning, he rebukes the believers regarding their lack of progress in faith. And he says, although by this time you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And that was our last study. Is that something that possibly hits people and, you know, it's like, wait, God expects me to be a teacher by now? I can just give a Bible, you know, study with my kids, with people, tell people about the gospel, what the word of God says, but yet I can't. He expected them. He says, you should be further along by now. You should have left milk and been now eating solid food. So there's that rebuke. And he says, you're still spiritual babes, though. You need someone to teach you the foundational principles of Christ again. And that's really what the author has been doing, right? From chapter one all the way to where we're at right now. He's been going back and teaching them these foundational truths. And as Jewish believers, they should know this because it all lines up with the Jewish Bible, because it's also our Bible. And therefore, all what they had, the Pentateuch and so forth, it all pointed this direction. And so he says, you should have known this by now. You should have understood. You should be eating solid food. And in chapter 6, where we're at, in verses 1 through 4, we get a sense also of the text that we're in. We get a little bit more clarity as we enter this section. And so the author says, let us leave the basic teachings of Christ, what he just said earlier, and move on to perfection. The word there is maturity. And then he goes on to outline the basic principles of a Christian, the basic doctrines of a believer that a believer should know and should have a strong foundation in. And first, it was repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And really, right, we all need to repent, right? We can't come to Jesus unless we repent. There's no way. They need repentance. Jesus said, the first thing he said after he starts his earthly ministry, he says, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so here says, listen, you need to repent from dead works. You can't earn salvation. There's no amount of works that would allow you to earn salvation. Salvation comes by simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You repent and put your trust in him. And then he speaks of water baptism, an outward declaration of an inward transformation. The old man is dead. Behold, the new man. It's what transpires in the heart of men. And now you do this in order to tell the world, listen, I'm no longer that man. I am now a new creation. I've been born again. It talks about the laying on of hands. And we talked about that we see several things in the New Testament. We see the laying on hands for the work of the ministry or for the appointment of others to do the work of the ministry and the empowerment by the Holy Spirit, among other things, for healing. Then we spoke of the resurrection. And of course, listen, without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. And the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And listen, we're going to follow. Our bodily resurrection will follow. He is the first fruits. And we got to eternal judgment, and that's sort of where we left off. So with that, let's take a look at these first four verses, and we'll go from there. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now listen, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Verse 7, he gives an illustration. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. All right, that's it. We're going home. We can move on. Let's go ahead and discuss eternal judgment. That's where we left off last week at the end of really verse 4, right? And eternal judgment, I think we're aware, there is a judgment to come. There is a reckoning. It is all over the Bible, and it is from the very beginning. And the Bible speaks of it over and over again. In fact, in Acts 17:30, listen to what it says. Paul says this, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And notice, as we read these verses, they're all sort of intertwined. These doctrines, these foundational principles, they're all intertwined in there. Because it's the basics, the ABCs of the Christian. Romans 2, 5 through 11 says, "But in accordance with your hardness, in your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But," verse 8, "but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." And so, eternal judgment, basic foundational principles. But now, after laying out this list of some of the basics of Christianity, the author goes on, he says, God willing, we can move on from here to maturity, to these things. But notice what he moves on to. Once again, some of the most controversial verses in the Bible. So please follow along carefully. I know I just read them, but look at your Bible carefully, because it's so important that we look at the wording, what the wordings mean, and what he's saying. So after saying this, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible." Now there's no ambiguity there, right? Impossible is impossible. It is impossible for those, speaking of a group of people, who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, meaning salvation, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, received the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, speaking of miracles and the power of God, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, these are disturbing verses and very controversial. Now, I think that some of us here, if not all of us, I know that for myself, when I came across these verses, it was after and coming out of a state where we had backslidden as a family and coming back to Christ. And it was a long process. And here we are, I'm at church, we're at church, we're serving the Lord, and all I want is just to come back to the Lord. I just like, man, I made a mess of my life. I just need to come back to Jesus. I need to come back to my Heavenly Father. And here I am. I'm in church and I'm reading. I'm doing my devotionals. And I come across this. And I'm like, what does this mean? Is there no longer forgiveness for me? I was gone for 4 years or so. We all backslid. Is there no longer an allowance for my repentance because I messed up so bad? God, will you forgive me? And I think that some of us here may have encountered that and trying to read that and say, where am I at in this? Does this mean me because I left, because I went ahead and drifted off, that now And it's something that the enemy, the Satan, will use to really just beat up a Christian. Because to get to this point, it takes a lot, and we're going to discuss that further. I mean, we have quite a bit here. We may have to go through it again next week, but I think that when someone gets to this point and they want to know, have I forfeited my salvation? And it really is that, right? The simple terms are, can you lose your salvation? I don't like that term. Most people don't, you know, say, because it's more forfeiting, walking away, departing from, and so forth. But can you leave that place of salvation? Can a person walk away from Christ and give up that free gift? And so we have to look at the Bible carefully and completely and thoroughly in this section. And so thus far, the author has warned and rebuked the Jewish believers for their lack of growth in their faith. It's been warnings and warnings, and these are stark warnings. He rebuked them for their spiritual maturity, encouraged them to move on to maturity. And in this chapter, he started laying out the ABCs of Christianity and says, it's time to move from the basic teachings of Christianity to mature teachings. And he hits them with this disturbing warning. And so we look at God's word carefully. It's important to keep in mind the consistency of the word usage in the word of God. What do I mean by that? Well, expositional consistency, right? You've heard that term before, that if something is established here, it means all the way across, all the way through. But we have to keep that in mind, that is in a book, it is through an author. Because sometimes those words are used a little bit differently somewhere else, but there's a different author. And so if we want to know what that word means, what those things mean, we can look at the book, same author, and see how it was used by the author in other areas. And the author here uses these words in other sections, and there's clarity in what they mean. He is clear on what he's getting across. And so let's take a look at the very beginning. Verse 4, I want you to take a look at that carefully. It starts off, for it is impossible for those, speaking of a group of people. Then look at verse 6 with me. It says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And so in verse 4, he mentions a group of people. And in verses 4 through 5, he gives a description of them. And in verse 6, he closes it with a conclusion. And so let's take a look at the words that the author uses. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Impossible. Once again, it's not a question. That's not something that we have to disagree on. It means it's impossible, means impossible. But those, about those. Some would say that the author is not referring to genuine believers. You know, some say, hey, listen, he is not speaking of genuine believers, but to Jews that had an intellectual understanding of Jesus, but they had not received him as their Lord and Savior. In other words, they were not truly saved. There were those that had heard the word and had dabbled around, but they did not know the Lord. And the reason for that is because they're under the belief that a person cannot fall away. They cannot forfeit or walk away from their salvation. It's from that premise that you bring in. And listen, the Bible gets complicated, right? There's so many doctrines and so forth, but there's exegesis and eisegesis in the Bible when we do our study. Eisegesis, we're putting our idea when we come with a premise in the Bible. Exegesis, we're drawing what the Bible says, taking it out. And that's how we want to do our inductive Bible study. We want to draw those things out from what the Word says and let the Word speak for itself. Let the Word be the Word. And if there's a rebuke, if there's a warning, let me receive it. Let me not try to turn it this way or that way. Let me just receive it. And so some would say, no, they were not truly saved, and it's because they hold to that thought. The problem with that is, and listen carefully, what is the point of warning someone that they are going to lose something that they never had? What are they straying away from if they're not believers? What is the point of that? Also, the word once, as you look it up in the Greek and how it's used here, it means once for all. So it would say, who were once for all enlightened. However, let's just take a look at it at face value and what it means, once, if it says once. By the way, you can look at that there, and you can look at the footnotes in your Bible, and you can see that that's what it says. So let's take a look at it, though. Let's look at it at face value and say, okay, once. At one point, they were enlightened. So then we come to the word enlightened. These believers were enlightened. And then some would say, well, what exactly does that mean, that they were enlightened? It just means that they were exposed to the truth. The word means illuminated, but not necessarily coming to the knowledge of Christ. They were exposed to the gospel. They heard the truth. Christ was before them, or they've heard the word of God, and that is the light that was shown upon them. So it's not necessarily meaning that they came to the knowledge of Christ. That's what some would say. Now, the word that is used here in the Greek is phthizo, and I'm butchering this, you know. You guys, I can't speak English, I can't speak Spanish, and certainly can't speak Greek. But you can look it up yourself, and your Greek helps. Now, this word, the author uses it in Hebrews 10:32. So if you like, you could turn there with me, or I can read it to you. It says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, the same Greek word, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. And I encourage you to go to this section of Scripture, chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, so you can get a clear understanding. But he's speaking, once you came into the knowledge of Christ, once you were saved and you went through these sufferings, that's what he's speaking about. So there's clarity on what the author is saying. He says it again in Hebrews 10:32, as I mentioned. But let's continue. So it says, once enlightened. It says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, meaning salvation. Then some would say they have tasted, meaning I can go to a restaurant and I can taste something. I can try something, but it doesn't mean I have to partake of it. It doesn't mean that I have to consume it. You can taste something and not actually receive it. So that's the point on the other side. And by the way, look, I'm not bashing that side of it, or I'm not at all. Like I said, I've been on both sides of this. I'm just thoroughly convinced now I'm where I'm at, you know, in this aspect. But I hold right there in that center line, because it says what it says. And so he says, they have tasted that heavenly gift. So for those that say taste it, but not consumed, all we have to do is go back to our study in chapter 2. You guys recall in chapter 2 where we read that Jesus tasted death for everyone? What does that mean? Jesus just tasted death, but he didn't die? He didn't go to the cross and died for us? He didn't. I mean, that does away with the gospel, right? That he gave his life for us. He was the sacrificial lamb. In 3 days and three nights, he spent in the heart of the earth, and he rose again. And therefore, taste it here. The author uses it in the same fashion. Taste it. Consume. In other words, they partook. They were partakers of this salvation. And if that was still not there, because these words, once again, you're looking for something else, notice what it says next. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The clear reading of it says partakers. What happens when you partake of something? You consume it, right? It becomes part of you. It's, I believe, pretty clear. But however, the author also uses this in several sections. Hebrews 3:1, 3:12, and 12:8. Once again, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 3:1, 3:12, and 12:8. And I'm just going to read 3:1, another section that we've gone over a few weeks ago. There, the author says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, went over this. What's our heavenly calling? Man, we've been saved. There's a reservation in heaven for us. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so partaking means take part of, sharing in, receiving the Holy Spirit. A person who does not know Jesus, who is not saved, cannot partake of the Holy Spirit. It just, the Bible is clear on that, that the Spirit of God, we read that the Holy Spirit has a threefold ministry. The Holy Spirit's in the world, convicting the world of sin and convicting those to come to Christ, calling them. So he is next to us, with us. And then it talks about being upon us. We see that in Acts chapter 1. And then Jesus says he will be in you. And the Bible says that when we receive the Lord, when we repent and we receive him as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God comes and lives in us. And so take a look at what Jesus says in John 14, verses 16 through 17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, notice, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. A person who's not a Christian cannot partake of the Holy Spirit. So once again, he says you have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. Now, have I made enough of you angry with me? I don't know where, how the room is split here or not, but go home, read it, study it. There are you can go and come to your own conclusion. I mean, if you want to be wrong, it's okay. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding, guys. And so a person who's not a Christian cannot partake of the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. Once again, taste it, receiving the word. He's speaking here of accountability for what they know. Those that have, man, they've heard, they partook of the word of God, they received it. And the Bible says that to whom much is given, much is required. There is an accountability for those that have heard the word of God. And we read that. We read that through Luke, right? We discussed that. When we hear the word of God, man, it's like we're going to be held accountable for that. But he continues and he says, and the powers of the age to come, speaking of miracles, the power of God, right, of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted that. Jesus doing these miracles, these incredible works of God, the age to come. I mean, they're going to be in the presence of God. If they fall away, and we're like, okay, there it is. There's the explanation, some would say, if. That means supposing. If it could be possible that some would fall away, then this would be the case. That's what some would say. And I'm going to finish that, and then I'm going to come back to it. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. And so, the word if it were possible, they could, you know, for them to fall away, then they couldn't be renewed to repentance, some would say. But it's not possible. He's just supposing. And therefore, you know, this is just an illustration and an example. Once again, what is the point of continuously pointing out something that is impossible to do? What is the point of that? Now, the other issue with that point is that if you look at your Bibles, you should have a footnote for verse 6 indicating that the word if is not there in the original. In the footnote, it should say, and have fallen away. Now, in addition to that, listen, renewing means bringing someone or them back to something that they already had. Think about that. Renewing means I got to renew you to something that you had. How can you renew someone to repentance if they never repented in the first place? You can't. These are difficult verses, right? For a reason. And there's good teachers on both sides. And in Calvary, you have one pastor right here and one pastor right there. One pastor. I have two pastors that are on opposite scales of this, opposite sides of the what am I trying to say here? Of the interpretation. Thank you. They will interpret it one way and the other way, and it's like, okay, you know, it's okay. The one thing I would say that the extreme of both those points can be dangerous like anything else. We want a balanced view. We want a balanced view. And so the third warning in the book of Hebrews says what it says, I believe. I believe the word says what it says. And I think the best thing to do is to heed the warnings. In the first warning, in chapter 2, the author says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. First warning. There's a lot more there. We went through it, right? So the first warning says, don't drift away. But I want you to notice that he includes himself. Did you notice that? Lest we drift away. And in the second warning in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the second warning says, don't depart from the living God, and sin will deceive you and harden your heart. Well, I started off by saying that years ago, after backsliding, after being in that place, I read these verses and I was like, what do I do? And so I put my Bible away and walked away. Never came back. I'm just kidding. I'm here, right? You know, I went and talked to my pastor, and I think that's always a good idea, right? We want to go ahead and when we're in that place that we're just trying to come back to the Lord, and it's like, man, and we don't have a clear understanding of the Word. And some areas of the Word of God are difficult. They're difficult. And, you know, he said something very simple, and I love that about my pastor. He just had a way of simplifying things. He said, Carlos, you're here. And I said, yeah. Do you want to be here? Yeah. Okay. He says, so this is not you. This is not speaking of somebody that has just backslidden. And man, they stumble and trying to come back to the Word of God, because there are those that will say, man, I sin. I got to go get resaved. Or I'm done. There's all this uncertainty in their lives and in their belief. But it was just simple, you know. It's simple. A person that either has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus mentions in Matthew 12, or speaking of this here, that person will not want to come back, because it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It's impossible. They've gotten so far gone, and only God knows that. Listen, only God knows that in that person. And if we get to that place in our lives where we stumble and we're like, oh man, and we come on back. No, you know what that's called? It's called grace, and God has made allowances for that, and it's called repentance. And just as we read in Hebrews 4, he welcomes us to come to the throne of grace. He says, yeah, you know what? I know you failed, and I can sympathize with you. I know your weaknesses. Come. I'm so glad that God is so patient, that I have that you have that, the ability to come to God at any point. The Bible says that our Jesus is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Departing from the faith is not a one-time thing, guys. And that is of the enemy. The enemy will come and, man, he will condemn you. Backsliding does not mean that a person has fallen away to the point that it's speaking of here. However, the warning is that if a person continues in an unrepentant state, they're headed towards that direction. They're going towards that direction. And that's a danger. That's worrisome. It's scary. But what's the antidote for that? How about staying close to Jesus? We just stay close to Jesus. We don't have to deal with, we don't have to worry about any of these things. As I walk closely with them and serve Him, listen, none of these things, they bother me. You know when they bothered me, as I said earlier? When I had backslidden, I'm trying to come back and there wasn't an understanding. So these verses bother, in general, the people that are in that state where they have backslidden, where they're like, they're in habitual sin, where all of a sudden the conviction of the Holy Spirit is not really so prevalent any longer in their lives. You know, and they're like, wait, I like my security and I like this. Look, the problem once again is not with Jesus. There's so many verses. He is faithful to complete that which He started in us, right? He is faithful. It's not with Jesus. He is faithful. He will complete that work in us. And there's verses after verses of talking about His faithfulness. And I am secure in His hands, and I'm secure in my Father's hands, and I have such security in my Jesus. And as we look through scriptures, and I've looked through this quite a bit, and one of the things, and you can go to all the other verses, right? And then on this side, all the other verses. One of the things that I noticed as I went through my studies and throughout was that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing. There's nothing in the spiritual realm, nothing in the world, nothing in this way or in that way. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Okay? He is perfect, and He loves us. And His desire is that no one would perish, but all would come to repentance. But the problem is in me and my free will. If you recall in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel, as they were coming through the desert, there was Balaam and Balak, right? Balak hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. You remember what happened? He says, listen, I can't go beyond what God gives me, what He tells me to say. And he said, I want you to curse him. And so he goes up on this mountain and all he does is pronounce blessings. Then again, he goes up on this mountain and all he does is pronounce blessings. All it is the child of God, the enemy cannot curse. Okay? We're under God's protection. But if you recall the totality of that in Revelation and also in Leviticus, it all alludes. And in fact, in Numbers towards the end, about chapter 30 or so, it just all alludes. So this is what they did. This is what Balaam basically said to Balak. He says, I can't curse them, but you know what you can do? You can have them curse themselves, bring their women, put them before them, and let them entice them and let them fall away in that fashion. So once again, the problem is not with God. The problem is I am the one that can choose to backslide, to depart. I am secure in His hands. But if I want to go and He holds me, the Bible refers to this relationship as a marriage. As a marriage. If my wife wants to leave me and I keep her hostage, some of you would be calling the police and says, hey, listen, that's kidnapping. You're only her hostage. And so I know these are tough verses. Can I have the worship team come up and the ushers? We're going to take communion. And I think it's a great time to take communion. I don't even know how to get this across in any better way than to say that God is so patient? God is so patient. It is the continuous rejection of the Holy Spirit, something that a person does. In fact, we were just going through 2 Kings. If you believe, man, I've gone so far, I've done so much, go back and read about Manasseh. Go back in 2 Kings and read about Manasseh. Read about this wicked king, the worst king that Judah had, the things that he did, the atrocities that he committed. And you're like, wow, this man, the Bible makes a note that because of him, God brought judgment upon the people. But you know what we read at the end of Chronicles? It says that that wicked king was taken to Babylon. The Syrians grabbed him, took him to Babylon. And while he was there, that he called out to God, and that God answered him, forgave him, brought him back to Jerusalem. Read it, and you'll be like, wow, the grace of God. Wow, the love of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. You're so good to us. We love you. And Lord, I just pray that anything that is of man would fall on deaf ears, Lord. Everything that is of you would fall in just soft, fertile soil in our hearts. And we thank you and we praise you. In your name, Jesus. Amen.